again, our Heavenly Father and His Son, Jesus Christ. We thank the Lord for the prayers that have been offered up and ask that you now continue in prayer as we turn our attention to God's Word. I would like for you to turn to the fourth chapter of 1 Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 4. I've been thinking for a while, and I hope this is of the Lord, but I'd like for us to go back into the Old Testament for a while and spend some time in the book of Judges. Now, you might say, well, Judges seems like it's a long way from 1 Timothy. How in the world do we get from one place to the other? Well, the subject of Judges in the Old Testament is, it is a theme that is currently and always present for God's people. And what we're going to see as we look at a couple of passages, one in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and the other in 2 Timothy chapter 4, and then a couple of verses from the New Testament that bear upon this issue, is that we don't live in the times when the Lord Jesus is walking here before us. And what I mean by that is, I hear people, have heard of people, who have said it must have been easier for believers back then. It must have been easier when Paul was preaching and Peter was preaching. It must have been easier in some other time. Well, let me tell you, it's never been easy. Even when the Lord Jesus Christ was walking in this world, He called His disciples men of little faith, which tells me that they had a lot to learn. And as we look at their lives, we realize every one of them had problems. They had their weak points, they had their strengths, they had their ups, their downs. Even Paul says that he at one point despaired of life itself. Now you'd think that a man of God with as much of the Spirit in him as Paul had would never reach those depths of depression and despair, but he was there. He knew what it was like. And he also knew the mountaintops. And this is how it goes with us, the mountaintops and the valleys, the mountaintops and the valleys. And we have that recurring theme constantly throughout the days of our walk here in this world, so that we yearn from time to time for some kind of leveling, some sort of place where things stay about the same. And that same is not the bottom, but it really is up near the top. We want to be up near the top. We want our mountaintops to always be there, and for any change from that to just be small, so that we can kind of still see and enjoy those present times with the Lord. But I fear that we live in times where we may not have some of the advantages that our near forefathers had before us. There was a time when the primitive Baptist doctrine and faith and practice stretched all the way from Maine to New York, all the way through the Midwest and the South and the Southwest. There was a time when the primitive Baptists were much more numerous than they are in this day and age. And we might just charge it up to the fact that, well, times change. People are always looking for something a little bit more modern, a little more up to date, and our understanding of things and blah, 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 all of those things. Let me tell you something. The thing that always plagues God's people is not the times changing or the generations changing. It's that one generation forgets what the other one knew. And this is the theme in the book of Judges. Now, if you think that the New Testament church ought to be different from those Old Testament times, those people that, you know, they lived under the law service and everything, I'd like for us to just consider for a moment here what Paul writes to Timothy. Because remember, Paul knows that his days are numbered. They're always numbered. He knows that from day to day, that his days are numbered. And so Timothy is the one who will come behind him, and he's preparing Timothy to be the kind of minister and the kind of preacher that Paul, when he's gone, would want him to be. He's training him to step in. And there's numerous others that Paul has been training over a period of time to step in and to take this message and carry it forward. But listen to what he says to him, because this is not a message where, Timothy, you're going to have it easier than I had it. Timothy, things are going to be better for you than they were for me. Isn't that what every parent in this age, and every generation, it's the same thing. You know, well, I want my children to have a better life than I had. I want my children to have it easier than I had. And how's that working out? How's that working out? You know, I'm sure that my parents looked at me as I got to be a teenager and wondered whether or not their desire for me to have an easier life was really working out too well. Because something happens when we have it too good. When we have it well and we didn't have to work for it or earn it or whatever. And Paul is writing to Timothy, and he says, "Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry, and commanding to abstain from meats which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth." Now, it'd be one thing if Paul was saying this, trying to be the prophet, look down through the crystal ball, you know, and see what was coming. But he says, the Spirit speaketh expressly. This is the Holy Spirit telling Paul, revealing these things to Paul. And Paul was a man who was in, well, he was not a man who was a stranger to the presence of the Holy Spirit to reveal things to him. But listen to what he says. He says, the Spirit speaketh expressly, then in the latter times some shall depart from the faith. Aren't you glad that it's only some? That somehow or another there's always going to be a remnant who will remain faithful to the faith. Now, I want to be faithful to Jesus, but I also want to be faithful to the faith. Because what the faith is all about is what we believe about Jesus and what the Bible teaches us about Him. But they shall depart from the faith. Why? Because they give heed to seducing spirits. What does that tell you about what lurks around the borders of God's people, of churches, of individuals? It's always the deceiving and deceitful spirits that are out there endeavoring to take our hearing and to seduce us and to turn us away from the truth and to give heed to the doctrines of devils. Paul, atheist, that's a good one. I like that. Those definitely are the doctrines of devils, but they're easy to see. Sometimes it's the doctrines of the devils that are seducing, that are very close to the truth, that look like the truth, that those who are not equipped through experience and training to handle these things, sometimes they can be led away. You know, I've known people that were sound in the faith when I knew them, and now they're no longer with the faith. They haven't become atheists. They've just kind of curved around and changed their course a little bit. And I want to tell you something. If you're shooting a rocket from here to the moon with people on board and you want the people to get to the moon and land there, I know it's been a long time. Some people have no experience with the fact that we actually put men on the moon and they walked around and drove their car up there. But I'll tell you what, you don't want to get close to the moon when you're doing that. You want to get right to the moon. And a little bit of a course change that's not what it ought to be will lead to disaster. It's not any different. Paul says the Spirit has revealed that these times are going to come. And Timothy, you better get ready for the fact that some of these people you see around you today are not going to be with you in the future. They're not going to die, but they're going to give heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. And then they're going to speak lies and hypocrisy. They're going to become hypocritical. Now, I know there are people out there who say, well, I don't want to go to church because that's where all the hypocrites are. So, you know, the only response to that is, well, just come on because there's always room for one more. But the thing is, we have our own measure of hypocrisy. It's just in the flesh. But that doesn't mean we have to be hypocrites. What this is talking about is people who are given to it. People who are given to hypocrisy. He says, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. See the progression or the digression? It goes from knowing the truth and having the truth to having the conscience seared so that you can't tell the difference between what's true and what's not true. And therefore, you will do anything. And label it in such a way that you are satisfied that you're doing the right thing. I mean, people have murdered, killed, conquered, gone to war over Jesus Christ for centuries. Is anybody willing to admit that that's exactly what Jesus wanted them to do? Did Jesus ever tell the church to become the government and take up the sword and conquer nations and put those to the blade who wouldn't convert? I mean, no, he never did that. But most of the world that currently is called Christian became Christian not because of a conversion to the faith, but because of a sword that was suspended before them by a conquering army that said, "Become Christians or die." Well, I mean, I don't believe that that's exactly what the Lord set the church up to do. Forbidding to marry, commanding to abstain from meats which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. I'll leave it to you to figure out what religion it is that commands men to abstain from meats and from marriage itself. But Paul says, Timothy, these things are going to happen. They're going to come. Those times are going to come. And what does he say to them? He says in verse 6, "If thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine, whereunto thou hast attained." He says, if you remind, if you continue to set these things before the people that you minister to, he says, you'll be a good minister because you've been trained up in the right way. You've been trained up in the right doctrine, and you are there. And he goes on to say, "But refuse profane and old wives' fables and exercise thyself rather unto godliness." Well, I'm telling you what, in this world it is so easy to just start picking up all of the junk that's out there. This story, that story. And I want to tell you something. A lot of the experiences people have in the religious realm, in the spiritual realm, are nothing more than old wives' tales just retold again. People have been led astray in the interpretation of what has happened in their life. I want to tell you that most of what goes out over the airwaves in the name of Jesus Christ begins with the truth and ends with old wives' tales. It does. Because it takes the experience that people have in their soul and in their spirit and misinterprets it to lead them to a wrong conclusion. That's what old wives' tales do, fables. He says, he goes on to say, "Bodily exercise profiteth little." That means for a little time, by the way. It doesn't mean that you shouldn't exercise at all or do anything in the way of exercise. It just means that exercise is good, but it only lasts for a time, right? But he says, exercising unto godliness, he says, that is profitable. Okay, well, there's more that he says there. But I want to turn over to 2 Timothy because the same theme is introduced here in this second epistle that he writes to Timothy. Oddly enough, also in chapter 4. And Paul says, here it's a little stronger. He says, "I charge thee, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word, be instant, in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers, having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. But watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry." He says, Timothy, I've tried to persuade you and convince you to be a good soldier of Jesus Christ. I charge you now. And you know what a charge is? It means I am laying this upon you, and I want you to carry it forward, that you be instant, in season, and out of season. I could preach for an hour just on that phrase, be instant, in season, and out of season. But I'm going to tell you something. When you feel good, everything seems possible. When you don't feel good, nothing seems possible. Let me tell you something. What is Paul telling us? Not so much Timothy, but what is he telling us? He's saying whether you feel good or whether you feel bad, you do what's right. Oh, you mean if I just don't feel good today, I kind of get to take the day off? No. Let me just give you one little example here. We're going back into the Old Testament. You know, some people don't bother to read the Old Testament. They don't think there's much there. Well, maybe Psalms and Proverbs occasionally, but other than that, there's not really much there that we need to spend our time on. We're all New Testament people. That's where we need to spend all our time. We're going to get to a couple of verses that dispel that myth if you've got it, but simply put, it carries us to this point. You need to be reading your Bible every day. Whether you feel good, whether you feel bad, whether it's busy day or a not so busy day, you need to be reading your Bible. Just tell you, I challenge all of you to read the Bible through in a year. Everybody in this room can read because I've heard you read. So it's not a problem with that. You say, well, that's a lot of pages to read. You know, I took the number of pages in the Old Testament in this Bible right here and the number of pages in the New Testament, and I added them up and I divided by 365. You can divide by whatever you want to, but point is, I came up with, guess what, 4 pages. You say, oh, man, I can't read 4 pages of anything in a day. That's too much reading to do. You'd be surprised. That takes about 20 minutes at the most, 15, 20 minutes to read 4 pages. You know what the problem is? It's not that 4 pages read during the day is the big thing. It's reading 4 pages today, 4 pages tomorrow, 4 pages the next day, 365 days out of a year. But guess what? You come to Revelation chapter 22, the last verse, and you're done. You've done something you've probably never done before, and you have gone across the entire scope of God's dealings with mankind, all the way from before creation to all the way after creation is done. You've done it all. But the only way to do it is to do it to be instant in season and out of season, because when you're out of season, which it's real easy to convince yourself, well, I'm just going to take a day off today. Guess what? If you're going to try and keep that schedule and stay on that pace, then you got to double up. Then it's not just 4 pages, it's 8 pages. And my word, if a day goes by 20 pages, I'm, 20 or 28 pages, I'm way behind, I give up. What do you do when you get behind in something? Quit. So that's one option, just quit. The other question, well, you work harder. What happens when you get so far behind that just simply working harder will not catch you up? Well, you revise your expectations. That's okay. You know, I went to college, I was supposed to finish in 4 years. It took me 5. My wife was supposed to finish in 4, it took her 3. She's a genius. But she also went every quarter, well, they were on a quarter system back there, so she went all the time to school for 3 years and finished in the same time that a person normally would finish in 4. Which was a good thing, because we got married towards the end there, and it was nice to have somebody out working and making a living while the other guy was still going to school. I mean, it all worked out. My point is simply this. When there's something long-term involved that takes place over a long period of time, you've got to be instant in season and out of season, or it will just simply come to a grinding kind of just empty gas tank petering out until... And then guess what? Very hard to get started back. A lot of guilt piles up. Paul says, I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Here's what your primary task is. Preach the word. Now, not everybody here has been called to be a preacher, so don't worry. It's not telling you y'all got to go out and preach the word. This is to Timothy. But the lesson is still to us. Whatever we're doing in the house of God, whatever we're doing in the family of God, be instant, in season and out of season, to do that thing. Be instant to be at the worship services. Be instant whenever there is something that needs to be done. When your brother or your sister is in need, be instant in that. Put it off long enough and it won't get done at all. Be instant, in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. I'm telling you what, hardest thing in the world to do is try and raise up children. I know mine are grown. I got a lot of regrets. I wasn't as instant in season and out of season as maybe I should have been. But I want to tell you something. That doesn't remove this from its logical application in every area of our life. You got to be instant in season, out of season. And if preachers weren't this way, guess what? There wouldn't be any more churches. Because there are times when I come up here and you're not exactly in season. I'm not laying any blame at anybody's part. I'm just saying that from time to time, every individual here at some time or other has been out of season. It's like, you know, you're in winter time and you look dead. Not that you really are. My point is simply this. If a preacher considered the season in which his congregation might be at that particular time, he'd probably quit preaching altogether. I mean, there's only one summer season in a year. 9 other months are either getting there, leaving it, or just dead. So what is a preacher to do? Preach the word, be instant, in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. Why? Because if you don't do that, they will start looking for other teachers. If the preacher isn't going to do the teaching, people will start looking for other teachers. And they will not only look for one, they will start looking for a bunch of them. And they will begin to heap teachers to themselves, having itching ears. I don't want you to get the itching ear. Now, I don't see anybody, you know, tickling their ear or anything, but my point is simply this. It's not the teachers that have the itching ear. It's the people. They don't want to hear the same person all the time. They want to hear this person, that person, so on and so on and so forth. Now, I'm all for hearing other preachers. Don't get me wrong. We benefit from hearing other men preach the gospel to us. That's not what I'm talking about. It's when you don't have the kind of teaching you need, and so you're constantly just changing the channel on the radio or the TV looking for something. You've just got, I haven't found what's tickling my itching ear. I've got the itching ear because I need to hear something. My wife's grandfather, he was a Primitive Baptist preacher, but I'll tell you one thing he did like. He liked a fine car to drive around in. And he told me a couple times, he says, you know, when you get the itch for a new car, he says, the only thing to do about it is scratch it. In other words, go buy a new car. Well, he did every now and then. But my point is simply this. If you got the itch to be listening to something else, it's because what you need to hear is not doing the scratching. I want to be scratching your ear, so to speak. I want to wake your ear up. I want you to listen to what the Word of God has to say. But if I'm not going to do it, guess what's going to happen? You're going to be finding somebody else to listen to. And here's another thing. Once you get away from the sound of this preaching instantly, in season, out of season, once you get away from it, what do you have to listen to? But all this other stuff. Timothy is saying, you know, you're going to be preaching to people who have a tendency to unfaithfulness. And if there's anybody here who has gotten way beyond the temptation and the tendency in our flesh to be unfaithful to the Lord, don't raise your hand, but just think about it in your own mind and your own heart. I really believe that's just part of our natural condition. And if we don't stay with it and stay in the right path, pretty soon we'll be out of it and we'll be searching for something else to tickle our ears, and we will find ourselves cut off from and destroyed from the blessings of God. I don't mean from natural life here in the world, the sun shining and the rain coming down and us having food. I mean from our souls being cut off. Now, there's a couple things here. Just a couple verses, and then with whatever time we have, we'll go over to the book of Judges. But if you will, turn to Romans chapter 15. Romans chapter 15. There may have been those in the New Testament church who, never having had the scriptures, you know, the Old Testament, what we call the Old Testament, never having had the scriptures, didn't give much consideration to those things because they were hearing things that were new. Things that were new. Jesus was new. He wasn't the Old Testament Judaism. He was new, and the kingdom of heaven was new, and the whole nature of the church was new. And so they had a tendency just to go with where they started and go forward from there. But Paul, in Romans chapter 15, and specifically in verse 4, he says this, "For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope." Who here doesn't want more hope? A stronger hope, a living hope that sustains us to the very end, through thick and thin, through changing seasons in our lives and all those other things. Who doesn't want a stronger hope? We need hope every day of our life. But how is it that we get that hope? Well, in part, Paul says, you know, don't just look forward. Don't just be in the new of things. He says, look back there. He says, those things were written not just to gather dust and be forgotten over time. They were written for our learning and instruction, that we through patience of the Scriptures, we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. Why do we read? Why do I say read the whole Bible? Because those things in the Old Testament were written for our learning and instruction. What's the benefit of it? They're Scriptures. That's what Paul calls them. That's what other writers call them. And it's through the comfort the Scriptures give us and through the patience that those Scriptures develop in us that we have hope. Why are these new things from Paul's time? Why are those things new? Why are they great? Why are they beneficial? Because they are the culmination of the things that have been written beforehand. But the point Paul's making is, go back and read those things. The lessons that are there are invaluable. They will teach you patience, they will give you comfort, and they will increase and improve your hope. And remember, hope is what makes us not ashamed because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts. Once you see the love of God in those Scriptures of the Old Testament, once you see His unconditional love and His patience and His long suffering, you begin to understand that if He was that patient with them, guess what? He'd be that patient with us as well. He hadn't changed. Now the other verse that goes with it is companion verse, you know, the second witness, 1 Corinthians chapter 10. After calling on the Corinthians not to murmur, as some of them also murmured and were destroyed of the destroyer. In verse 11, this is 1 Corinthians 10:11. He says, "Now all these things happened unto them for in samples or types, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come." You know what an admonition is? An admonition is about one step below an exhortation. An exhortation has some force about it. An exhortation is probably a little bit lower than a commandment. But an admonition is just a gentle encouragement towards something. Something that is given to encourage before an exhortation or a command has to be given. I'd rather admonish than I would to exhort. And I'd rather exhort than to command. The admonishment is the more gentle approach to things. This is what Paul is saying. He's saying we ought to be reading those things because they are given us for an admonition upon whom the ends of the world have come. You read that Old Testament, you find out all of the times in which it looked like the end of the world for God's people. And you realize when you see how God delivered them, you begin to realize, well, if God that powerful can deliver them, He can deliver us as well. I delight in reading about the miracles of Jesus Christ. The times in which He even delivered His disciples. Remember the storm and the boat and getting swamped and Jesus, what's the matter? Are you sleeping? You don't care that we're perishing? He did care. It's just if they were with Him, they wouldn't perish anyway. Long story short, that ought to admonish us, right? Our storms that we have in our life, the little tempests that come along, even when it seems like our little old boat is about to be swamped by what's going on around us, guess what? Jesus, if he's with us in the boat, it's going to be okay. It's going to be okay. He can rebuke the storms and bring calm and peace into our lives. All these things are necessary for us. And that's why I wanted to get with all of that before we got over into the book of Judges. But if you will, let's turn back to the book of Judges. Let's turn back to chapter 1. And I don't know how much detail we're going to do or whatever, but there are a lot of lessons. And that's what I really want to get to is the lessons that come out of this book. So if we don't cover the whole thing, don't feel like you're being cheated. I just want you to know up front that is the purpose, is just to get the lessons out of it and see in those lessons some things that we need to take note of. I hope that everyone knows that the book of Judges follows the book of Joshua. And the book of Joshua tells us about Israel coming into the promised land, the land of Canaan, and beginning the process of driving out and overcoming those inhabitants of the land. And what good success God gave them as long as Joshua was alive. Joshua could have preached unto whoever was that followed him as the captain or the general of the army of Israel. He could have preached to him the same thing that Paul preached to Timothy, about being instant, in season, out of season. There would be a time coming when they would not endure the hardness of the way and so forth. But I don't know that there was anybody who did. Joshua died. And then there was no one person. In Judges, what that's talking about is that the judges in Old Testament times in Israel, they were men that God raised up, not just to govern Israel, but as the judges are brought before us one by one, they are people who deliver Israel from the predicaments that they have gotten themselves into over an entire generation, so that God has become so put out with their unfaithfulness that he has allowed them to reap the consequences of their unfaithfulness. And in that, they cry out unto God for deliverance, and he raises up a judge, someone to deliver them from their oppressors. Now, how does this manifest itself? Well, that's what we're going to see with the remainder of the time this morning. In the first chapter of Judges, I want to read just a couple verses, then we'll jump over and hit some other verses along the way. But we read that now after the death of Joshua, it came to pass that the children of Israel asked the Lord, saying, "Who shall go up for us against the Canaanites first to fight against them?" And the Lord said, "Judah shall go up. Behold, I have delivered the land into his hand." Okay, so we know right off the bat who it is that's going to succeed Joshua. Now, remember, Judah as an individual had died hundreds of years before that. This is the tribe of Judah. The tribe of Judah was set apart even by Joseph when he was dying and he blessed his sons. Judah was to be the lawgiver. Judah was to be the leader. He was the one from whom it said that the scepter would not depart from between his feet until Shiloh came. Well, Shiloh is a reference to the Messiah, the one who would reign forever. And Judah was the chosen tribe to govern or to lead Israel. And so they did. And if you read through, you'll find that the children of Judah fought and fought and fought, and the other tribes fought with them, and they overcame the Canaanites and the Perizzites and the Jebusites and all the ites of the land. And they helped each tribe to inherit its possession. But there's something very interesting as we read along here, how that Judah slew the Canaanites and so forth. In verse 18, we read that Judah took Gaza with the coast thereof, and Ascalon with the coast thereof, and Ekron with the coast thereof. Do you know those places are still with us today? You hear about Gaza, don't you? The Gaza Strip. If you look at a map of Israel or the Palestine there, you'll find Ascalon is still there. Judah had control of that part of the promised land and had dominion of it. Right following the days of Joshua. Let's read on a little bit. Verse 19, and the Lord was with Judah, and he drove out the inhabitants of the mountain, but could not drive out the inhabitants of the valley because they had chariots of iron. Wait a minute. The Lord is with Joshua. I mean, he's with Judah. And Judah can only do part of what's necessary. Before this, Judah had not had any difficulties whatever. But they finally met up with something that kept them from doing what the Lord commanded them to do. What happens when God's people meet obstacles that they cannot move in their endeavor to do what the Lord tells them to do? What are they to do? What is Timothy to do when he meets up with one of those off seasons, one of those out seasons, and he can't get the people to listen to him? What is he to do? Well, many people would say, well, I know what I will do. I will change what I'm saying. I will change what I'm doing. I will find out what will tickle their ears, and that's what I will do. What are God's people to do when they meet up with obstacles? Are they to change the direction in which they're going? All who want to vote for that, no. Are they to give up and go back? No. Well, I mean, we looked at Israel. That's what, you know, they got out into the hardness of the wilderness, and what did they want to do all the time? Well, we want to go back to Egypt. Maybe we had onions back then. Did they not realize they were slaves back then? No. You know, it's easy to forget. Okay, we'll just move on. But Judah comes up against iron chariots, which evidently he never had to worry about before. But they couldn't take the valleys where they were at because of this new problem. And we read on, and then we come to verse 21. Remember, there's 12 tribes here. We're going to see just about, I think we're going to see every one of them mentioned. And the children of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites that inhabited Jerusalem, but the Jebusites dwell with the children of Benjamin in Jerusalem unto this day. Now, God never said to find a way to live with the Canaanites. Go in there and be yourselves, but find a way to live with the Canaanites. What did he tell the Israelites to do to the Canaanites? I mean, it's harsh. It really is. But he said, obliterate them. Drive them out. They are so offensive to me that's what I would do if I was there anyway, and you are my people there, so you do that. You clean out the promised land. I don't want any leaven in there at all. And yet, lo and behold, Judah could not do everything they were supposed to do. Benjamin, find out, they couldn't keep Jerusalem. If you go back and you read a little bit at the beginning of the chapter, which we're not going to do, you find that Judah led them, and they took and burned Jerusalem. But somehow or another, the Jebusites came back, and they took the place back. And now Benjamin and Jerusalem was within the borders of Benjamin. They can't take that place. So what do they end up having to do? They end up having to live with the Canaanites. They live with the Jebusites. Jebusites, Canaanites, they're all the same thing. So in other words, they have to cohabit with what is offensive to God. And they don't struggle, and they make their peace with the situation, and we will eventually get into what happens, okay? The house, verse 22, the house of Joseph, they also went up against Bethel. And the Lord was with them, and the house of Joseph sent to descry, that means to spy out Bethel. And long story short, they found somebody coming out of the city. They told the guy, look, we'll spare you and your family if you show us how to get into the city. And the guy did. And so they took the city. And the guy went off into another land and built himself a city. Okay. So Joseph, they were able to take their territory. Verse 27. Neither did Manasseh drive out the inhabitants of Beth-shean and her towns, nor Taanach and her towns, nor the inhabitants of Dor and her towns, nor the inhabitants of Ibleam and her towns, nor the inhabitants of Megiddo and her towns, but the Canaanites would dwell in that land. You begin to detect a pattern here. The Israelites have been partially successful. They have waged war for an entire generation. And they've had many successes, but they've had some failures too. Some things that they have just not been able to accomplish. Let's just keep reading here. Verse 29, neither did Ephraim drive out the Canaanites that dwelt in Gezer, but the Canaanites dwelt in Gezer among them. You see how this mixture, they are not able to clean out and purify the land, and so they have to live with what they can't overcome. Let's keep going. Verse 30, neither did Zebulun drive out the inhabitants of Kitron, nor the inhabitants of Nahalol, but the Canaanites dwelt among them and became tributaries. In other words, the Israelites said, okay, well, you can continue to live among us, but you got to pay us tribute or taxes. Okay, verse 31. Neither did Asher drive out the inhabitants of Akko or Zidon or Alab or Achzib or Helba or Aphek or Rehob. Boy, those are some great names, aren't they? But the Asherites dwelt among the Canaanites, the inhabitants of the land, for they did not drive them out. I want you to listen very carefully to the wording here. Words mean something, and the way they're given. In verse 30, when we're talking about Zebulun, said the Canaanites dwelt among them. Who is the dominant people there? Zebulun. The Canaanites were in submission. When it comes to Asher, says the Asherites dwelt among the Canaanites. Who's the dominant people there? Canaanites are. Asher is the minority. When they're supposed to be the only thing there, they're the minority. And they have to contend with that. Now, let's read on. Verse 33, neither did Naphtali drive out the inhabitants of Beth-shemesh, nor the inhabitants of Beth-anath, but he dwelt among the Canaanites, the inhabitants of the land. Nevertheless, the inhabitants of Beth-shemesh and Beth-anath became tributaries unto them. Another case where the Israelites are dwelling among the Canaanites. But listen to this one. Verse 34. And the Amorites forced the children of Dan into the mountain, for they would not suffer them to come down to the valley. In other words, the valley is where all the good ground was. What did the Amorites do? They were supposed to be driven out, weren't they? What did they do? They forced the people of God to go live in the mountains. Now, there's nothing wrong. I live in the mountains. Y'all live in the mountains. We live in the mountains. Nothing wrong with that. But if God had said, I want you to go live in South Georgia, and I want you to make sure all them people out of there so that you can have that good land, and those people down there drove us into the mountains, into a place where all we could do is live among the rocks, there'd be something wrong with that, wouldn't there? Do you see the picture that has developed here after Joshua died? Judah begins leading the armies of Israel, and they begin having good success, and something happens. And eventually, none of them, for the most part, are able to enjoy the blessings that God had purposed for them. What is the reason for that? Well, let's go down to chapter 2. You know, God is always good to talk to us, even when we're even when we're in danger of doing something wrong or doing something wrong, he will warn us, caution us, very patient with us. Chapter 2. And an angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal to Bochim and said, I made you to go up out of Egypt and have brought you into the land which I swear unto your fathers. And I said, I will never break my covenant with you. And you shall make no league with the inhabitants of this land. Which sounds like most of them had ended up having to make some kind of peace with the enemies that lived in that land. He says, ye shall throw down their altars, but ye have not obeyed my voice. Why have you done this? Don't you think God already knows why? Is it important for God to find out why? Is this an information gathering trip that the angel of the Lord goes on to find out, wonder what happened here. We had things going pretty good there. Maybe we'll have to go back to the drawing board. Does the angel come and say, what do you need God to do differently than what he's done before? You just let us know, get together, talk about it. Come up with a few ideas on how God can change things, change himself, so that this gets to be, you know, easier for you. Now, the angel comes and he says, look, God brought you out of Egypt. He brought you into this land. He gave you everything you needed to do what he told you to do. Why haven't you done it? What is the problem here, folks? You know, I've read through this first and second chapter, I don't know how many times, and it just, I mean, it goes straight to my heart. I'm not being judgmental when I stand up here and speak these things, because this is the lesson we're supposed to get from. We look at their trials and their tribulations, their weaknesses and their strengths, and we come to wonder the same thing. Why could these people who could throw down or bring down the walls of Jericho and completely overcome all of their enemies, why do they now come to a point where they have to make some kind of a league and a treaty with their enemies? Does this speak well for the name of God? Does this speak well for His plan? His plan is what? I'm going to give you this land. Why don't you go in and clean it out? And it's going to be your land. Why don't you keep it pure and holy and unto me? And so forth and so on. But they don't. Why have ye done this? Wherefore I also said, I will not drive them out from before you, but they shall be as thorns in your sides, and their gods shall be a snare unto you. When did God ever tell them that? How about the book of Deuteronomy? How about before their first leader left them? That he made it very clear to them that God knew them a whole lot better than they knew themselves. That he would bring them into the land. He would make it easy for them at the beginning. He would bring them along until they grew up and became experienced at being soldiers in this warfare that they were engaged in. And as they went further, guess what? They'd have to go more on faith than on the Lord standing there visibly before them, just literally blowing their enemies away before them. They would have to go forward into battle believing the Lord would prosper them. When Judah saw those iron chariots, I suspect first thing they did was say, we don't have anything like that, and it's not worth getting killed over. We've got enough. Yes, but you don't have all that the Lord wants you to have. I know too many people who are satisfied with the little they have, because the struggle and the effort and the energy that needs to be expended to get all that the Lord wants them to have is more than they are willing to do. Why have you done this? And he says, now I told you that if you didn't do what I told you to do, that I would allow these people to become a snare unto you. I would allow their gods to become a snare unto you. And you know exactly from this, you know exactly what's going to happen going forward. That God is going to leave them to struggle with the presence of these things in their midst. Because they've already made a league with them rather than being at war with them or against them, God is going to allow His own people to become afflicted by what they are not willing to get rid of. I'm going to close out with this this morning. Verse 20. This is chapter 2, verse 20. And the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel. And He said, because that this people hath transgressed My covenant, which I commanded their fathers, and have not hearkened unto My voice, I also will not henceforth drive out any from before them of the nations which Joshua left when he died, that through them, that is through those other nations, I may prove Israel whether they will keep the way of the Lord to walk therein as their fathers did keep it or not. Therefore the Lord left those nations without driving them out hastily, neither delivered He them into the hand of Joshua. In other words, Joshua didn't finish the work. My goodness, he's only one man. How long is he? He lived 110 years and was fighting to the last year of his life. How long is he supposed to keep living here? No man is going to outlive the amount of work that there is to do. Paul didn't outlive the work. Timothy didn't outlive the work. All those elders that I grew up with that I thought were such great men and preachers, guess what? They've all gone now, and they've all gone to be with the Lord, and look at me, I'm left here to continue in the work they were doing. And I won't outlive the work. Which means that the Lord's going to have to bring somebody else along. But you see, here's the problem. It was mentioned back in verse 10. I know we're going backwards, but they give a little bit of the history of Joshua. He died at 110 years old. Verse 10, and also that generation were gathered unto their fathers, and there arose another generation after them, which knew not the Lord, nor yet the works which He had done for Israel. Joshua's generation knew all that. And the generation immediately following Joshua, they knew Joshua, and so they knew about these things. But a generation came along that didn't know the Lord and didn't know His works in the way that other generations had. And because of that, they forsook the Lord. This is what happens. This is why this is so important to us. Because we hear the New Testament writers telling us the same thing. And we have seen the disaster. We've seen the destruction. We've seen the weakness that has developed among those that have the truth, those that have rejoiced in the truth, those that have labored in the truth, those that have been victorious in the truth. And we have seen what succeeding generations have done to lose it. But do you know, Israel, one of these lessons, we're going to see this time and again here in Joshua, or in the book of Judges, is that God is so faithful that He will not allow His people to lose it all. Now maybe you're among those that says, well, that's good enough for me. I don't mind so much that other generations enjoyed the blessings of the Lord more than I am in my generation. It's enough to know that it will be okay in the by and by. Somehow or another, that is just too much the attitude of these who lost their inheritance, not just theirs, but they lost their forefathers' or inheritance, and they nearly gave up and lost the inheritance of their children. Now, I don't want to see any generation my own, the generation following, the generation of my grandchildren, anything I may have the opportunity to actually see in this world, I don't want any of them to lose, because we've lost enough. But you know what it takes? It takes the Lord bringing some people to be crying out unto Him. there are concerned people in this day and age. Some here, I meet them in other churches. I know other ministers that feel the same way. You know, what has happened? Well, I think every generation faces the same thing, that the next one is going to come up not knowing the Lord. And if we believe our own doctrine, we believe that every generation really that comes along is a generation that doesn't know the Lord until the Lord makes himself known to them. And when Paul told Timothy, he said, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry, is because he knew and understood that except the Lord reveal himself to a person in each and every generation, that person will not know the Lord, and they will not know his ways, and they will not care about that. And if the whole thing be lost, it matters not the least to them. But if you happen to be one of those children of God to whom the Lord has revealed himself, and you care mightily about your inheritance in the kingdom and your children's inheritance, if they should come to know the Lord as well, then I want to tell you something. You need to go back and read these things, because they're written for our learning and our instruction. They are written as an admonition unto us, and they are profitable to us. And as we go forth into Judges more and more, we'll find how that God, how he dealt to restore his people and to revive them once again in their own land and to give them the victory against the oppression that had kept them in slavery and in bondage in the presence of their own inheritance. This is an important book. Every book in the Bible is important, but I don't think we've ever actually gone through Judges. So I hope the Lord will bless us. I hope that this is his leading. And I hope you continue in prayer as well. And if you have, I know you have a few minutes, just turn the TV off each day for a while, or the radio or whatever, and spend that time reading through Judges. That way you'll get familiar with where we're going. You'll appreciate it more. And I only pray that you'll pray that the Lord would bless the word that has been spoken today.